And there we go. Well, good morning, everyone. This is a small but intrepid group, I can tell. And we're starting a new class. And this, like all the classes at St. Mark's, is based on a curriculum provided by the Synod and provided by Northwestern Publishing. And the title of this is Working Together, God's Word, or excuse me, Lesson God's Word, the Foundation of Parenting, and we're going to work through Lesson 1, Working Together. So does everybody have copies of what you need? I just wanted to check on that, because you should have the Lesson 1, but also what I do is I print up the Bible verses on a separate sheet for us. It just makes it easier, you know. If you would prefer to use your own study Bibles to look them up, that's totally fine too, of course, you know, but I just do it that way. So I'd like to start with a word of prayer, and then we'll sort of jump into the materials that have been provided for us. Heavenly Father, please bless our study of your word today. Please help us to understand what it is you envision for us. Help us to realize that a scriptural basis to life, and especially to parenting, can only help us and can only bring us closer to you. And help us also to remember that a little bit of patience and a little bit of humor combined with your word can take us a long way towards living better and fuller lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so with this particular class, we work through case studies first, and then we go into scripture, and then an analysis of scripture. So this is a common format, and if you've taken classes, you know, here before, and I know all of you have, you've seen this format before. So as we look at the first lesson, they give us, you know, three goals for the class. So for Bruce Margriff, right, who wrote the course, this is what he wants us to get. He wants us to get to the place where we review biblical principles about God-given roles in marriage, right? And boy, talk about a phrase that'll just, you know, light up a room politically. God-given roles in marriage. Okay, that's one we'll do it. He wants us also to see connections between these roles and parenting, right? You know, or, you know, I think I might have said these roles and our roles as parents, right? Because they're not so different. And finally, to apply the principles to parenting challenges that we all face. Because I think, as we'll see, you know, in these first couple of case studies that we're looking at, these first scenarios, we've been these people, okay? We try not to be these people, but, you know, we've been these people, or we've, you know, counseled people who have been in this situation, as we'll see in a few minutes. So I think those are pretty good objectives. I think those are worth an hour on Sunday morning, right? You know, 5 or 6 Sundays in a row, right? Okay, so as we look at this, you know, in your lesson, guys, the introduction, okay, when it comes to parenting, nothing is more important than dads and moms' ability to work together as a team under God. It bears repeating many times that the best thing a father can do for his children is to love their mom. But in order to raise their children, father and mother need not only to get along well, they need to work through issues and disagreements with God's word as their guide. An evaluation of your child-raising abilities requires that you first evaluate your marriage. And think of a time now when you disagreed with your spouse about an issue regarding your children. How did you handle it? How was it resolved? Are there still issues regarding your children that you've had a hard time resolving together? Think for a moment about what they might be, right? I'm thinking of one right now. My children are older. They're all out of the house. And my youngest is in France this summer. And yesterday, at about 6:35 a.m., we got a phone call from Audrey saying that the ATM machine in Paris had eaten her card. And she had €5 and a Metro pass, and that was all she had, okay, in Paris, France, right? Phone call. And I'm thinking, how much is this phone call going to cost me? Because I don't think we added this to the phone plan. That's what dads will think, right? You know, and Susanna immediately went into, you know, okay, we got to get this fixed. So we got to go over to the bank. Well, the bank's not open yet. Why did the machines, by the way, the ATM machines, she'd been using her card for, what, 8 days? 9 days? Okay, before this happened. So something clearly has happened, but Visa, who issued the card, is not open on a Saturday morning. So you can't call Visa. So we went to the credit union, and they said, wow, that's an interesting problem. Let's call Visa, which, of course, you can't do because they're not answering the phones on Saturday morning. So we ended up wiring the money, you know, to I guess it's MoneyGram is the service, and they have it at Walmart, and apparently they have MoneyGram offices all over the world, and so Audrey got the money, and it's all fixed. But in the process of this resolving this problem, we had at least two, and possibly more, distinct parenting philosophies, right? Which was, you know, so my philosophy was just, well, Audrey has a place to stay. Audrey, you know, her youth hostel is paid for the night. She's been calling us and texting us about this group of friends that she's hanging out with. Somebody else will have had this problem. She's probably going to be okay for 24 hours. We can probably get this done. This isn't that big a deal. Why is this such a bad... That was my approach, okay, at least early in the day. And my wife's approach was, Paris, France, I can't get there. Oh my God. Right? And off, you know, so these two approaches created some predictable conflict, okay? Which luckily sort of peaked outside the credit union rather than inside the credit union, okay? But we got through it, we got past it, and then, you know, we went inside and started working on all the steps you need to do to get money to someone in a foreign country. And by the way, if you're willing to spend money to do this, it's not that hard at all. You just go to the Walmart and you do the MoneyGram, and the fee is about 6%. Okay, so, and the folks at MoneyGram, let me tell you, nobody at MoneyGram is going hungry, okay? They're at 6% on every transaction for every panicked suburban parent, okay, in America, okay, they're doing just fine, I'm sure, though I was willing to pay the fee. Those conflicts within parenting, right, that's just a simple one that I went through yesterday, right? Now, with my kids out of the house and with my kids older, and because with that particular conflict, it's resolved, I can look back at that humorously, right, and chuckle at it a little bit, okay? And down the road, it may become, you know, a blog entry in a blog about parenting, right, that I may write someday, but I probably won't. It may become, you know, useful in that way. But at the time you're going through those conflicts, it's pretty stressful, it's pretty difficult. And those conflicts, you can easily see how conflicts like that can drive people apart, right? So I don't mean to make too much light of it, but I think we can all, you know, imagine and remember conflicts we've had regarding parenting. And one of the things I've enjoyed preparing for this lesson with is just looking at God's word about this and about, you know, the Ephesians passages that we'll be looking at today. Okay? Well, let's take a look at our first life example. Life example number one. Okay? And can I get someone else to read that paragraph for me about Jack and Judy? Oh, great. Thanks, Lisa.
Jack and Judy are parents of an 8-year-old daughter and a 4-year-old son. Jack dominates the relationship in every way and gets angry whenever Judy makes the smallest decision without consulting him first. Judy would like Jack to lighten up a little bit on the rough spankings he is constantly giving the children. Mm-hmm. Every time she brings it up, however, Jack shoots back that he is not going to raise a pair of crybabies. Judy doesn't talk about it anymore because it just puts her husband in a bad mood for the rest of the night. In fact, Judy is talking less and less with Jack about her feelings on anything that has to do with the children because she feels that her attempts end up doing more harm than good.
Okay, thank you. Now, with Jack and Judy, okay, I've been Jack. Absolutely. You know? And it's hard, you know, it's not an easy thing or comfortable thing for me to admit, but boy, looking back, I've been Jack. Okay? And we have a series of questions to think about with them. Reflections. If you put yourself in Judy's shoes, okay, what feelings may be surfacing in her heart? How do you think Judy's feeling?
If I were Judy, I'd be thinking, probably should have picked a better spouse.
Yeah. Buyer's remorse?
Should have picked somebody who was a little more in focus with what my ideals were for disciplining children.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Okay. So, a little bit of buyer's remorse, no doubt about that. What else do you think is going through Judy's mind?
Helplessness?
Yeah. Helplessness and that awful, awful calculation, right? Where, okay, things are not ideal now. If I try to make them better, will I make them worse? Right? And that's a terrible feeling to have. Right? But we all do that. I mean, we all do that, certainly, you know, in our jobs and in other places. You know, yeah, this is not ideal, but it might be the best that it can be, even though it's terrible.
And sometimes I found from my own personal experience, you know, I don't talk to my husband when he's tired. Mm. I try and remember, but with my way my brain works, I don't often. Mm-hmm. But I try and pick the moment that he's going to hear me the most clearly.
Right.
Try not to pick a time when he's upset about something else, but when he's really the most open to hearing what I have to say. And it's all that Judy has brought it up and brought it up,
right,
but she's just getting tired of talking to a brick wall.
Absolutely. And that idea of timing, you know, one thing that I come back to in this business of parenting is just, and I always think, and I imagine we all do, I think about the difference between the parenting that I do and the parenting that my parents did, you know, in the 60s. I mean, because I was born in 1959. So in the 60s growing up here in Northern California, lots of open land, you know, the idea was you threw the kids out of the house at about, you know, 10 in the morning, and they were to come back by dinner time. And that was called good parenting. So I'm constantly evaluating how different parenting is today than it was then. And so for Jack and Judy, not only are the demands of parenting higher, but the demands of life are higher, right? It's entirely possible, though they don't tell us here, that both of them are working full-time. It's entirely possible, though they don't tell us here, right, that they have financial pressures and other pressures, you know, social pressures that they're responding to, okay? So I think that, you know, one element of parenting in the 21st century is that we work harder now, you know, than my parents did. Okay, at least there. Yeah.
We also have the benefit that I know when my mom raised us, she had Dr. Spock.
Yes, that's true.
And that's it. You didn't have a lot of child psychology and stuff that has come about probably from the 60s. To look at, you know, as in preparation for being a teacher, I had a class on human growth and development, and I learned so much that I bring into our parenting just from what I know in my classroom experience and dealing with kids that my husband does not have at all.
Right.
So he does rely on me,
and
I will bring stuff up and say, from my experience, this is what I've dealt with, and this is what I think will happen. And, you know, I try and let him take that and let it sink in before I start arguing with things.
Well, and, you know, that sounds like a wonderful resource. Another, you know, with my students in the summer, well, in the school year, I teach a class on critical thinking. And one of the things I try to impress upon my teenagers, my high school seniors, is to avoid what philosophers call the trap of nihilism, right? You know, from my dad's famous comment, right? Parenting is a job nobody does right. It's very easy, if you really believe that, to give up. Well, nobody does it right, so why would I invest a lot of time doing it, right? And this is a nihilistic approach to things. So you've got to, on the one hand, you know, acknowledge that, okay, this is a hard and deep kind of job, and I probably am not going to do it all right. And at the same time, you have to say, but I want to try. But I want to try. Yeah?
You know, I was raised 10 years earlier than you were, where my parents were even less communicative. But I remember talking to my mother in my early 20s, I think maybe before we had children, about being a parent. And she said, you know what? Children are resilient. She said, if your children are important to you, you'll do enough of the right things. And, you know, you'll make a lot of mistakes, but you'll do enough of the right things and they'll turn out just fine. That was real encouraging, you know, coming from a mother who raised me.
Well, and you know, it's funny because...
I always thought it was perfect.
Yeah.
Your mom or you?
Well, let's go on to the second question. Oh, I'm sorry.
Just a quick comment about your dad saying.
Yeah.
While it may be true that no one is a perfect parent, there are certainly some that are better than others.
Yeah, that's right.
And to me, if you love your children, you want to strive to be the very best parent that you can.
Absolutely.
And if you love your spouse.
That's right. That's right. And the two are, you know, as Scripture tells us, those two things are completely intertwined. Loving your spouse and loving your children. Well, let's go on to the second question here. How do personality clashes affect parents' ability to raise their children? We have here, you know, a parenting clash, a personality clash, right? But can you imagine, you know, what's going on when you have two parents with widely different personalities and they're raising children? Can you imagine what that does with the kids? You think it's good?
I think so. And I may just be what the personality clashes are.
Yeah.
in several ways, my husband and I have very similar thought processes, and we believe very similar things. But he's a very analytical, very direct, very no-nonsense individual. And then I am a more extroverted, spirited type individual. Like, he's like the detail person, and I'm the get as much as you can done person.
Right.
So with the kids, when that comes in, into play, I mean, I think we balance each other out in most cases very well. There's some things like spilling apple juice on the comforter that I don't think is a big deal, but
right.
And those little things. But I think for the most part, I think as long as your beliefs and your value systems are lined up, then the personality clashes can be a very, very good thing, because if you have two different children with two or multiple children with different personalities, then you can kind of play on your strengths to help bring out the best in those personalities.
And I think it's also helpful for kids to see conflict in a family. Not conflict that's negative, but conflict that gets resolved, because it gives them the tools when they're growing up how they can apply those same techniques to resolving conflict.
Oh, certainly.
Right, there are a lot of kids that may never see mom and dad fight. They're always doing that, you know, with the bedroom door closed or whatever. You know, they get older and they don't know how to handle difficulties in relationships.
Well, I think the idea of kids with conflict resolution skills, what I see even with my high school students who are 16 or 17, sometimes 18, with those guys, the ones who can resolve conflict among themselves, they've seen this at home. And those skills prepare them, I think, for the world of work and college and everything. It's a huge difference. And for my students who are raised in what we now euphemistically call the culture of poverty, they don't have conflict resolution skills that do not involve foul language and violence, or the threat of violence, right? And for those kids, that's the world they've seen, right? So personality conflicts can be positive if they're resolved well, right? And if kids are, you know, they see the whole cycle of it. Now, for Mr. Margaret, he gives us an answer here, and I just wanted to read you his answer, right? He says, although some personality clashes are inevitable in any marriage, the couple's ability to work through them in a God-pleasing way is key. Without open, loving, honesty, and humility on the part of both husband and wife, these clashes will impair their ability to raise their children well. The constant refrain of bickering and arguments will discourage the children of, or one of the parents will have to back down, with the result that his or her contribution to the children's training will be lost. And I think that phrase, right, open, loving, honest communication, right, to resolve these conflicts, I think that's always valuable. Yes?
Marriages are a work in progress.
Oh, so true.
You know, there are things that when we were first married, I just couldn't let go of. Mm-hmm. And now we're married for 14 years. I've just said, this is not that big a deal. But, you know, and we've always, we communicate the best when we're emailing each other. Because it's clear, it's distinct, it's concise.
Right.
And we can edit ourselves. When we communicate in person, especially when we're both tired, it's pretty rough. But over the course of the years, we've learned to get into things, and it's a lot more smooth than it used to be. There's a lot less hurt feelings and a lot less taking it really personally than we used to, you know. When our personalities, the way we approach things, conflict, it affects the way we communicate. But we're both committed to working on that. But when you only have one person that's committed to working on it, it makes it a little harder, like you said, without somebody's role, you know, contribution getting lost.
Thank you for that. That's, you know, that idea of email, right? And where you can edit a little bit. So true. Of course, at least where I work in the school district, there are a lot of people who don't edit the emails. At any rate, should get back to work. Okay, for question three, what does someone in Judy's situation need to do to improve things? What do you think Judy ought to do if she wants to make things better?
Yes. My first thought is to lead by example. You know, it's if her husband can see a positive outcome to something where maybe he would have resulted to spanking, where there was no physical spanking involved. There's, you know, the kid's not crying and upset. He's not running to his room. You know, you've talked about it, you resolved it. And then you can see positive actions in the future.
Right.
You know, maybe the husband would say, wow, actually that does work pretty well.
Uh-huh. So this idea of leading by example, right? And one of the things that I think has to be part of that example is to have an open and honest exchange with the husband and say, hey, look, this is not working here. Right? Yes?
I think if she could get her husband to go, they need to do marital counseling.
Yeah.
Because
yeah.
It is very apparent just from, she can't do any decision without consulting him.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it doesn't say just with parenting.
Right.
But there are bigger issues at play here. If they're both Christian, committed mm-hmm. Christian people, they should be able to, through God's word, resolve some of those marital issues and resolve the parenting issues as well.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's not just the parenting issue. There's a deeper issue here that needs to be uh-huh. taken care of first.
Oh, I agree. And, you know, this is also what Margaret has provided for us, because he writes, a heart-to-heart talk between Judy and Jack is imperative. She needs to be heard. Her opinions need to be respected. She needs to have input regarding the children's discipline. If Jack can't learn to act with humility and give his wife a loving ear, Judy may need to seek advice from her pastor and or from another counselor. Giving up, retreating into a shell, is not going to help Judy or Jack or their children. Okay, well, that's enough for Judy and Jack. Okay, let's go on to life example number 2, which is Mark and Sally. Can I get a new person to read number 2? The paragraph there? Carl, if you would.
Mark and Sally are parents of a 7-year-old son and a 5-year-old daughter. Sally expresses very strong opinions about almost every issue that comes up regarding the children. Mark tries to assert himself without much success. Whenever he does, an argument always starts, and Sally accuses him of being a control freak and always wanting his way. Mark ends up giving in, but is worried that Sally is spoiling the children.
Thank you. Okay. Now, again, this sounds way too familiar. Okay. In terms of asserting that the other person, why is it always the other person is a control freak? Huh? Huh? You know? Who's defensive? I'm not defensive. What do you mean? That kind of a pattern of argument. If you've been married any length of time at all, you've probably heard those or been in them, whatever. Well, for our reflections of faith for question 4, if you were Sally's friend and noticed what was going on, what advice would you give her? What would you say to Sally?
Take a chill pill.
There we go. Stand down a little bit. Greg Bucks had taught me that phrase. It's all right, Dave. Stand down. Okay, relax. Okay, take a chill pill. Okay? The other thing that we all learned, you know, I don't know if it was in education classes or in, you know, being a dorm RA kinds of classes, you need to be careful about you statements, right? And accusations are always you statements. So if you can pull those out of your vocabulary a little bit, right, you can talk about problems without assigning blame, you know, that can help a little bit. So those are 2 good things you could say. Now for number 5, what kind of advice would you give to Mark? Should he just give up?
My first thing I wrote down was love his wife.
Yeah. Yeah. Love your wife and show her that love. That's going to be the most important thing. You know, he also needs to learn how to deal with her without arguing, right? So it takes 2 to argue. It takes 2 people involved in that. And, you know, this is something that I've learned with students, with difficult students, again and again. You know, I will say to a student who's not meeting my expectations in the classroom, I'll say, look, we're not arguing here, right? I have to maintain a certain level of order and decorum. You're making it impossible for me to do that. So there's nothing to be argued about here. We have to resolve this situation. That's all, right? And that helps. Yeah.
I think for this one, what strikes me a little bit differently about this one,
mm-hmm.
it seems that the roles in the marriage in this particular case are a little off balance as far as the level of respect that she's giving to her husband, and is she saying these things to him in front of the children, and the fact that he's tolerating it. To me, it seems that it's just something that we see in society today where you watch the television shows and the father always looks like a fool and the mother's the mm-hmm. smart one, mm-hmm. and she, you know, she's the one who's running the whole show, and the dad's always portrayed as kind of a, you know, and it's not what God intends, for sure. And I think to me, that's what this one really strikes me. So I think it would go back to, you know, what Pam mentioned earlier about seeking counseling, getting back to God's word, because this, I think that this is just not honest. The foundation.
Uh-huh. This clearly is not what we have in mind in Ephesians, right? What we'll see in Scripture in a few minutes. Okay, yeah, Chuck.
Mark might think about some issue that he was overruled on a few weeks back, and it'll come up again at some point, you know, whether it's dead time or whatever, some rule, and at a quiet time, at the right time, say, hey, Sally, remember that discussion a couple weeks ago?
Uh-huh.
And just kind of bring it up again at a time when the kids aren't around and they're kind of, things are kind of quiet.
Uh-huh.
And just be patient.
Right.
And also think about what may come up in the future and try to talk about issues before they come up, like school starts in a month.
Absolutely.
And what kinds of things are going to come up, and exert that kind of quiet leadership by looking ahead, but be patient.
Uh-huh.
And don't raise your voice.
That's easier said than done. Yeah, Pamela?
I think it's good every so often, once you have kids, to revisit what your goals are in your parenting.
Mm-hmm.
And if you can sit down and say, okay, what's the outcome we want to have when our kids are leaving home?
Yeah.
And what can we agree on as far as what we want to do? You know, what does that look like for, you know, what, how to handle situations like bedtime and stuff? What's our goal for this? So that you can work more on being on the same page. And every couple of years, you probably really need to sit down and do that again, because things that you decide before you have kids are changed totally once you have those kids.
Mm-hmm.
And if you have kids with special needs or discipline problems, you know, that you're having with different children at different times, you need to sit down and talk about it. And I think once we get into our lives, we're so caught up with busyness that we forget that we really need to do that foundation work so that we're on the same page.
Oh, what a great idea. I also think that, you know, there's a question of timing involved in this, right? If one is in the process of disciplining a child and then to be questioned by the spouse, or to be even perceived that you're being questioned, you know, that could be a high-stress moment, right? Right at that time. And it may very well be that in this case, right, Sally is responding to that, you know, her perception of being questioned by the spouse. So clarifying things with Sally is very important. Well, the last question they had, I'm sorry, Carl, did you have a comment?
No, I was thinking the same thing, that you don't always have to get it right the first time.
Yeah.
But I think what's important is that you learn and you try to get it right the next time. And being able to talk about it in a non-stressed moment, I think hopefully would get rid of some of the names or the accusations.
Yeah. And so the timing of it, right? And the timing of communication. Well, for the third or the sixth question, right? How can a husband and wife avoid arguing over child raising issues? We've really talked about a lot of this already. The idea of planning, of choosing when to communicate, of communicating openly, all of those things. Okay? There are a couple of other things we haven't mentioned, you know, explicitly, though we keep sort of circling back to them. What else could they be using that, you know, clearly Mark and Sally are not using? This is a Sunday school class.
God's word?
There we go.
Jesus?
Absolutely. So coming back to God's word. Now the other elements of this response, and I'll read you Bruce Margaret's response to this, says there are several possibilities. Perhaps the most important is a willingness to give Christ and his word the final say in disagreements. Beyond that, fathers and mothers need to work continually on communication, telling each other the truth in a loving way. A spirit of mutual respect and an ability to listen are also very important. And finally, recognition of the proper roles of husband and wife will contribute immensely to a good team effort with respect to parenting. You know, and this goes back to Louisa's comment about popular culture and how fathers are portrayed. Okay? The last TV show that I thought, you know, kind of tried to create an equal relationship between fathers and mothers was The Cosby Show, which was, what, the 80s?
Yeah.
Right? You know, and some of the sitcoms that I grew up watching, you know, the older ones, Father Knows Best, shows like that, you know, they really tried to do that as well. But those are from, my gosh, the mid-50s, okay? And The Cosby Show tried to do it. And today, that's not what anybody, I don't think, in the popular media is trying to do. you know?
They're more concerned about showing alternative types of, you know,
that's
starting
right.
to slip in alternative types of parenting.
And oh, sure.
Non-traditional.
Well, and that's why, you know, I say with our first goal, right, God-given roles in marriage, there is no more politically incendiary phrase today than in California than God-given roles in marriage. That's it, right? You can clear any room, okay? So moving on, guys. So we're going to go ahead and take a look now at the next section is called Light from the Word. And we're going to look at Ephesians. And we're going to look at, you know, Ephesians, actually, chapter 5, 24 through, and let me see if I've got mine open right here. We're really looking at, you know, the section on wives and section on husbands, but we're going to do the section on husbands first. So, you know, one of the things I really enjoyed doing here at St. Mark's is reading, you know, verse by verse, this wonderful Lutheran tradition of how to read Scripture. So could we get, let me see, if we'll start, Craig, with you.
Sure.
For 525. Okay, and then one verse per person, and go around to read the passage.
Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her.
To make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word.
And to present her to himself, a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless.
In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself.
After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church.
For we are members of his body.
For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.
This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church.
However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband.
Very good. Thank you, everybody. Now, as I say, that tradition always gets to me a little bit. You know, I really do imagine Martin Luther in a room full of, you know, his congregation and going through and reading the same, where it gives me chills when I think about that. So, at any rate, as we look at this, we have, you know, a few very important questions that arise from this. The first, right, question 7 from us, is to describe a husband's God-pleasing love for his wife. What does Scripture tell us about this? How is a husband to love his wife?
As Christ loved the church.
Just as Christ loved the church, right? Now, in doing a little bit of research for this, I have discovered all sorts of wonderful things online, and one of them is that there are Wells pastors who have been publishing their sermons, right, on this passage, you know, and I found 2 or 3. So this is from Pastor Nathan Berg, whom I don't know if anybody here knows, but this is from 2006. It's a while ago. But it was great to read over his sermon. And this is all to husbands, right? That's what this sermon is. But he talks about this idea of what does it mean for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church? Well, what was Christ willing to do for the church?
Gave himself up.
He gave himself up. He was willing to die for the church. Okay? And that's really easy to overlook when we think of Christ as divine only. But Christ was human also. And that idea, willing to die for the church, that the depth of that love is amazing, right? Hard to imagine today. Right? So this idea of sacrifice is the first part of that love. Okay. Now, the other aspects of this, you know, when we think about Christ's love for the church, the other big question to me is, for Christ and that idea of sacrifice, what's motivating him? What's driving that? Other than the word love, or, you know, we could even go further and we could talk about agape, right? You know, the Christ-like love. But for whose benefit is Christ willing to make these sacrifices? Is it for his own benefit? It's for us. It's for the church, right? It's for the saints. It's for us. And so this idea of a selfless love in which sacrifice is normal, right? Sacrifice is required. Is this a high standard for husbands?
Just a little bit.
This is a high, high standard. Where's the big screen TV? where's the beer at 1 p.m. on Super Bowl Sunday? Because I know the game doesn't start till 4, but it's Super Bowl Sunday, right? That's not there. That's not what Scripture is calling us to think about, right? Instead, husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. The bar is set very, very high. Now, as Pastor Berg writes, okay, in his thing, how likely is it that husbands everywhere are going to meet this standard every day?
Not extremely likely.
No. It's very unlikely. I was recently reading a book about one of my favorite sort of popular culture people, which is Lance Armstrong. And I didn't realize this, but Lance Armstrong, the initial lawsuit against him was from an insurance company. Because there was an insurance company, when he was offered a $10 million bonus to win the Tour de France for the seventh time, whenever you do that, you can hire an insurance company and buy a policy which says, in case he actually does win it the seventh time, I don't have to pay, even though I've offered him this bonus. Well, that insurance company is all a game of odds, right? And the insurance company people are saying, nobody's going to win this seven times in a row, at least not, you know, without having cheated or doing some terrible nefarious things. So it's a good policy. Well, the likelihood of husbands living and loving their wives in exactly the way that Christ loved the church, very low. We could buy an insurance policy against that one. We would be all right, okay? So when we think about this, right, we've done most of this response, but for Bruce Margriff, he writes, okay, describe a husband's love, God-pleasing love for his wife. Well, it looks to Jesus' love as an example, and this implies a willingness to study the life of Jesus in order to learn how to love, and a husband's love for his wife is expressed by his willingness to give himself up for her just as Jesus did, okay? Just as Jesus gave his very life for us all so that every sin is forgiven and we are saved from a life in hell, so a Christian husband willingly sacrifices anything and everything for his wife. Everything he does, every decision he makes, and every word he speaks will come from a spirit of sacrifice that places her needs and welfare higher than his own. Now, for Pastor Berg, he mentions a couple of examples of this that I thought I would share with you in his sermon from 2006. So one of the things he says, right, is that the Bible has many beautiful examples of godly husbands who love their wives. But one of the very best is recorded in 1 Samuel. There, the word tells us of a man named Elkanah, and that he loved Hannah, his wife, even though she was childless. When she grieved because she had borne him no children, instead of criticizing her or complaining of his bad luck with his wife, Elkanah, okay, went to Hannah and tenderly consoled her. Here's what he said. Hannah, why are you weeping? Why don't you eat? Why are you so downhearted? Don't I mean more to you than 10 sons? Okay, and that's 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 8. Now there was a husband who knew his role, who could sit down and lovingly say, why are you so sad? After all, you have me, don't you? And I love you. This kind of self-sacrificing love is what God calls for in our text today. Okay? And that story, I think, is very tender, is very touching. Okay? Today, I don't know, do you think we think of sons in the same way that they did in Old Testament times? Maybe not, maybe. Okay? Chuck, what do you think? It sounds like you're about to say something.
No, it was kind of a light departure on this. But I was going to say, so next time my wife wants that pair of shoes, I'll say to her, don't I mean more to you than a pair of shoes?
That's interesting to me, and the fact that
Elkanah
has another wife.
Uh-huh.
So as far as his, I don't know if I would hold him up as the pillar of... Uh-huh. Showing how much I love you, don't I mean more to you? Well, of course, he has other sons.
Uh-huh.
He has another wife.
Uh-huh.
And, I mean, it would make sense to me that her response would be, well, don't I mean more to you than whatever her name was that started with a P.
Right.
So, right. I don't know. To me, that one is just an interesting example.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, it kind of struck me as he's... I don't know how I would have taken that if I were she.
Uh-huh.
Don't I mean more to you than... You know, 10 sons. Having sons then, of course, in those years was like real, real, real important.
Right, right. And I think today, having sons is still important. I don't think it's important in the way that it was in biblical times,
right.
in Old Testament times. Okay. And the point about multiple wives, it never even occurred to me. So thank you for sharing that. Yeah.
Well, as a woman in those days, your worth was all about how many children you were having and how many sons.
Right.
Because that was a very cultural thing that they looked upon you. Like today, if you have more than three kids, I get asked all the time, are these all your kids? Yes, they're all my kids. I only have four.
Yeah.
Yeah, you know, yeah. And they think I'm crazy because they're, you know, most people only want to be responsible for one, if two.
Right.
You know?
Right.
And for her, I'm sure she was, had a hard time with the other women in the community.
Mm-hmm.
She probably was given a hard time by the other wife, you know, and maybe he loved her more than the other wife.
Yeah.
You know.
And for Pastor Berg, I think, who was using this example in his sermon, I think what he's focusing on is a little bit different. Because the typical male reaction of that time, right, would have been TikTok.
Yeah.
I mean, come on, let's get this go. Let's get this show on the road, okay? I mean, that would have been the typical male reaction at that time. And that's not what Elkanah shows us.
Well, and she might have feared too, because I don't know, but it could have been typical thing then, if you couldn't produce any children, that the husband might divorce you.
Yes, right.
And then you would be on your own, and right. Nobody else is going to want you, and basically you would be resigned to poverty.
So the stakes were high, right? In a lot of different ways that maybe they aren't quite so high for us today. Maybe it's a little different. Well, let's go on to the next question, which is question 8. How does Christ Jesus care for his body, that is, the members of the Christian church?
Spiritually.
Yeah, spiritually, right?
Yeah. With our ultimate well-being in mind, wanting us to be with him.
So he wants us to be with him. He's made this enormous sacrifice for us, right? And this notion of sanctification is important here as well, right? Cleansing, the cleansing, you know, for us, the cleansing of our sins. And Christ provides that, okay? So that idea of sanctification within marriage, now Berg writes about that in his sermon, but this idea that husbands who are loving their wives properly are making it possible for them to remain right in the Word and in faith and pure in their belief and so forth. Okay. Other thoughts on question 8? Well, let's go ahead to question 9 then. Okay. In verse 32, Paul mentions a profound mystery. A man leaves his parents to unite with his wife, and the two of them become one flesh. But here, Paul is talking about Christ and the church. Can you see the profound mystery in this truth? Jesus left his heavenly Father and all the security he had in his heavenly home to unite with his bride, the Christian church. This required much humility, unselfishness, and sacrifice on Christ's part. But the result in this perfect marriage between Jesus, I'm sorry, the result is this perfect marriage between Jesus and all believers. How would an understanding of this profound mystery affect husbands and wives who are looking at their marriage with a what do I get out of it kind of attitude? Do you think marriages sometimes suffer from that attitude? I would guess so. I would guess so, yeah.
Well, the phrase there that Jesus' sacrifice required humility and selfishness and sacrifice, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ says, if there's any other way to do this.
Yeah.
But then he finishes with, your will be done, and he does what's needed to be done. I think too often in our society, you know, and a lot of, I think some Christian homes, but many in the culture, it's, we stop with, well, is there any other way? And we just do whatever we want. We don't follow through with, your will be done. And keep coming back to, this is what God expects of us as a husband or a wife. And we just say, I'm doing the best I can, and we don't come back to God's standard. We just let it hang wherever it is.
That phrase, you know, is there any other way to get it done, right? That's something that, well, in practical affairs, don't we all think that way all the time? Doesn't that just make good economic sense? Right? Surely let's find the best way to get this done. But as you get older, I mean, as I get older, one of the things I find is that, you know, this idea of shortcuts, There aren't any, really. If you're going to do something and it's going to matter, it's going to take sacrifice. And if you managed to do something and there was no sacrifice involved, well, then it probably didn't matter, or you didn't do it. You only think you did, right? And that's one of those things, you know, that I see scriptural principles looking an awful lot like the things that I consider to be non-scriptural, right? So things worth doing are worth doing well, and doing it well means you're going to have sacrifice. There is no shortcut, right? Just stop looking for it. There, that might be a shortcut. Just stop looking for shortcuts, okay? But that's about as close as I can get to it.
Okay? Yes. There's no shortcut to a good marriage other than it's living for the other person.
Uh-huh.
And it's, you know, you may not get married initially because of what you can do for that person.
Uh-huh.
I'm all excited about each other and that. But as the marriage matures, you just get more and more joy and depth in your love by living for the other person.
Uh-huh.
And not worrying about what you get back.
Right.
And it works both ways, and it works great.
Uh-huh.
But it took me 43 years in counting to figure that out.
Well, and yes, and I think we've all had that experience over time in a marriage, right? That there's this mysterious, to use the scriptural word, this mysterious quality to it, where the only time you really are gaining at all is when you're thinking and living for the other person. And at the time that that's happening, you may not even know. It may only be in hindsight that you can look back, right?
Sometimes giving means just accepting your wife's weird way of seeing life.
Yes. Yeah. Did I mention this is being recorded? So
she just doesn't make any sense.
Now, the response that Bruce Margaret gives us here, you know, to this question of, you know, how would an understanding of this profound mystery affect husbands and wives who are looking at their marriage as a "what do I get out of it" attitude? And here's his response. An understanding of this truly profound mystery will change the attitude of husbands and wives to the opposite direction. The most important question a Christian will ask is not, what am I getting out of this, but what am I giving to my spouse? Rather than centering my attention on my own self, I will center it on my other self, my spouse's self. Rather than demanding sacrifices on the part of my spouse, I will demand them of myself. And rather than an arrogant, I'm always right attitude, I will want to listen and investigate the needs of my spouse so that I can do my best to meet those needs. This question of arrogance and humility, right, comes up in a lot of the different, you know, responses that Margaret is giving us. And that idea of humbling oneself, right? Christ, of course, humbles himself in the ultimate way. But there are many other ways, right, to attempt to achieve humility, right? Well, let's go on to question 10 then. How does a Christian husband love his wife as he loves himself? Think of Jack and Judy and Mark and Sally as you answer this question. Okay? Yeah,
when we don't love ourselves in a God-pleasing way,
mm-hmm.
you know, if we forget that we're children of God and that God loves us, so we are to love ourselves,
mm-hmm.
then that comes out in our words and our actions. When we're feeling poorly about ourselves, if we're not respecting ourselves as God respects us as his children,
mm-hmm.
then we act out in that way.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, Jack, by being so hard on his children, I'm sure feels that harshness from God.
No question, right? Now, the psychologists have all sorts of cool phrases for this, like negative self-talk, okay? Which is one of those phrases which doesn't need a definition. It is a definition, okay? But that's going to happen. If you have no reason to love yourself, you're not going to act out in that way. And how could you love others, right? Other thoughts on this? Other thoughts on this question of, you know, how does a Christian husband love his wife as he loves himself? Do you think scripture and devotions, going to church, do you think those should be part of a Christian husband's love for his wife as he loves himself?
Definitely.
I think they should be, yeah. The way this question is, that's the answer that Margaret is sort of pulling us toward. But the question on its own doesn't take you very far down that road. So I'm suggesting that, right, as part of this. Okay. Now, Margaret gives us an answer where he says, as he provides for his own needs, the husband provides for his own needs, he will also provide for hers. A man knows his own needs, but he doesn't automatically know his wife's needs. This means he must listen to her and encourage her to share her feelings with him. If he is constantly finding fault with her, she will stop expressing her feelings. At best, he will misread her needs. If he leads by simple domination, always barking out orders, the same thing will happen. If he goes the opposite direction and retreats from his leadership responsibility, there we go, he cannot provide for her needs, even if he does diagnose them correctly. Now, leadership responsibility, I think, is very interesting here, right? Because Scripture tells us real clearly that husbands have a leadership responsibility, okay? But, ironically, good leaders have to listen to the people being led, right? And good leaders have to be in a position where they are open-minded and aware of what a situation actually is, right?
What else is revolution?
Yes, very good point. You know, when you have leaders who are no longer listening, right, who govern for themselves, as opposed to for the, you know, in...
Happens in marriage all the time, yeah.
Oh, yeah. And you know, the other thing that I just come back to again and again about this, one of the things I feel so blessed for in being a member of St. Mark's is that the popular culture out there is promoting ideas about marriage and about sort of me-ism, right? We had a decade, the me decade. Was it the 90s, the 80s?
80s, started in the
60s. There we go. It starts way later, but we called that, right? Yeah. You know?
The me generation.
The me generation. And this idea that we are all entitled, right, to live for ourselves at the expense of pretty much everyone and everything else, this is a very, very powerful, common, popular idea right now. This is kind of the default.
Well, when I lived in Japan, it was society's benefit at the detriment to yourself. And
yeah.
America is just so opposite. But it, you know, the solution lies somewhere kind of in the middle.
Sure.
You know, as everything. But as human beings, we tend to fall on one side,
yeah,
of the spectrum or the other.
We do. And, you know, our own sinful nature makes it probably impossible for us to find this balance all the time. But as part of a Christian community, right, we can submit to each other. We can talk to pastors. We can talk to each other. We can help each other out with this. Yeah, Pat.
I want to make one point, mm-hmm, that keeps coming up in my mind every time we read this. In verse 33, mm-hmm, the husband is to love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Mm-hmm. It's what we each need the most,
yeah,
but it's also our biggest weakness.
Mm-hmm.
So it's the,
yes,
thing that we're going to struggle with the most, because if the husband has to listen to his wife and put her needs first, it's harder because he's all about getting the job done.
Right.
And he, you know, men in general seem to be like, let's get it done. You know, it's like the whole shopping adage. Women, yeah, kind of, mm-hmm, browse, and men like go in and get it and get out.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and it forces us to go against our human nature, our natural instincts. And for that reason, it's our biggest weakness.
Mm-hmm.
And women, on the other hand, we have an easy time with loving, mm-hmm, you know, in general.
Right.
And, you know, we have kids, and we put our focus on the kids, and, you know, we love our husbands, but our biggest weakness is to respect him and respect his decisions, mm-hmm, without trying to make it our way.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And it's funny, you know, because, I'm going to turn this off.